Hello, and welcome to the History of the Early Church. Episode 36, Zenobia's Bishop. In this episode, we turn our attention to the Trinitarian and Christological controversies which sprung up in the wake of the little piece of the church. The first controversy actually began shortly before the Valerian persecution started. Dionysius of Alexandria was petitioned for aid in refuting a certain heretical teaching that had flared up in the Libyan Pentapolis. These heretics were none other than Sabellians, or Modalists, those who taught the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were a single person. We last discussed Sabellianism back in episode 25, during our coverage of Hippolytus of Rome, and the theological controversies which had rocked the Roman Church in the late 2nd and early 3rd centuries. In the generation or so that had passed since then, the followers of Sabellius had continued to spread their sect and had now taken root in the Libyan city of Ptolemais. Around 257 or 258, Dionysius engaged in a lengthy correspondence with the Catholic bishops of Pentapolis in an attempt to defeat the Modalist heresy. In his letter to Sixtus II of Rome discussing the baptismal controversy, Dionysius also described the occurrences in Libya and forwarded his letters refuting the heresy to the Bishop of Rome. Sometime after the Peace of Gallienus, perhaps around 262, many of the Libyan bishops were quite taken aback by Dionysius's response to Sabellianism and decided to bring their accusations against the Bishop of Alexandria to the new Bishop of Rome, also called Dionysius. You may remember that Dionysius of Rome was one of the presbyters whom the Bishop of Alexandria corresponded with during the baptismal controversy. A council met in the Eternal City, and the Bishop of Rome took issue with both his namesake in Alexandria and his namesake's opponents. In response, Dionysius of Rome wrote two letters, one addressed to the Alexandrian Church, and a second addressed personally to the Bishop of Alexandria. In the former, he warned against persons who taught two extremes, Sabellianism and Tritheism. The latter charge was being leveled against Dionysius of Alexandria. He had, evidently, gone so far in his refutation of Sabellianism that it appeared as though he was teaching that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were utterly separate and effectively three different deities. Rome was concerned to preserve the monarchy of the Father as the means by which to maintain Christological monotheism. Dionysius of Rome's letter to his namesake outlined the charges being brought against his Alexandrian colleague. He was accused of dividing the Son from the Father, of denying the Son was eternal and instead being created by the Father, and finally, of rejecting the Greek term homoousios in describing the relationship between the Father and the Son. There's a lot to unpack here. We'll start with the first charge of separating the Father from the Son, and by extension, the Holy Spirit. This was the principal charge of tritheism. Rome was concerned, among other things, about Alexandria's expression of the Trinity as three hypostases. Today, some of you might be familiar with hypostasis as the primary Greek word used in Christian theology to refer to the three persons of the Godhead. Yet at the time, hypostasis had a far more vague meaning as simply referring to something that exists in its own right, something with its own unique substance and nature. Therefore, when Alexandria described the Trinity as three hypostases, it is understandable why many would perceive this as teaching tritheism. In the accusation against Alexandria of making the Son not eternal and created by the Father, we see that the doctrine of the eternal generation, or eternal begetting, of the Son from the Father was still something even the greatest Christian thinkers struggled with. Alexandria was no doubt influenced by Origen in this regard. The passage of scripture which was particularly crucial to this debate was Proverbs 8:22, where God's wisdom describes herself as being created before the beginning of his works. The exegesis of God's wisdom in the Old Testament as being the pre-incarnate Christ was a ubiquitous interpretation in the early church. The third charge, rejecting the term homoousios, is perhaps the most interesting and the most portentous. The word homoousios, meaning consubstantial, or of the same essence, was not popular among Catholics because of its Gnostic connotations. It was the Gnostics who first employed its use, and used it often. According to later sources, it was none other than Sibelius who first used the term homoousios in a non-Gnostic setting to describe the unity of the Trinity as a single person. On top of its heretical associations, it was also a word completely absent from the Greek text of the Bible. None of the prophets or apostles ever used it in describing the Godhead. In response to Rome's letter, Dionysius of Alexandria wrote a four-book work known as his Refutation and Defense. The bishop of the Egyptian capital acknowledged that, yes, he had perhaps gone a little too far in emphasizing the distinction between the persons of the Godhead, and that he had used intemperate language in describing the begetting of the Son from the Father. He reaffirmed his commitment to the eternal generation of the Son from the Father. He had used analogies which were, understandably, open for misinterpretation, such as comparing the Father and the Son to a ship builder and a ship. Of course, no mortal analogy could hope to perfectly express the eternal and divine relationship between the Father and his Son slash wisdom slash word, or his Spirit, for that matter. With regards to homoousios, Dionysius hesitantly acknowledged it was acceptable, if only in a vague sense, despite his reservations. The bishop's ambivalence with homoousios, along with his original description of the Son as created, would cause his later successor, Athanasius the Great, much consternation during the Arian controversy in the 4th century. But that is for a later day. For now, the controversy between Rome and Alexandria was laid to rest, as Rome appears to have found the refutation and defense satisfactory. Nevertheless, this would not be the only time in the 3rd century that the Orthodox would cast suspicion on the word homoousios. As I mentioned last time, in the aftermath of Valerian's capture by the Persians and the defeat of the Macrianae usurpers by Gallienus' generals, many of the eastern provinces came under the control of the city of Palmyra. For the full details on the Empire of Palmyra and the political events of those years, see episodes 113 through 118 of Mike Duncan's The History of Rome. In short, Palmyra was a semi-independent and incredibly prosperous trading city-state located southeast of Antioch in the Syrian borderlands between the Roman and Persian empires. After defeating Roman usurpers and routing an invading Persian army, the lord of the city, a Romano-Palmyrian general named Odenathus, became an instant sensation in the Roman Near East. From there on, Odenathus successfully ruled and defended the Roman provinces of Syria, Palestine, and eastern Anatolia until his death in 267. During his rule, he was officially under the authority of the Emperor Gallienus, a necessary fiction which kept the two parties at peace with one another. After his death, Odenathus was succeeded by his young son Vibothus, although actual rule of the Palmyrene Empire was left to the boy's mother, the famous queen regent, Zenobia. Zenobia abandoned her husband's nominally pro-Roman stance and decided to turn Palmyra into an independent state, capturing the foremost imperial province, Egypt, in 270, and later styling Vibothus as Augustus. These actions inevitably led to war with Rome once a capable emperor was able to muster enough forces to march east and put down the upstart Palmyrenes. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. During the reigns of Odenathus and Zenobia, controversy arose around the teachings and behavior of the Bishop of Antioch. In 261, Demetrian of Antioch passed away, either in exile in Persia or Antioch itself, depending on which version you believe. Succeeding him to the episcopal throne was a man named Paul of Samosata. We know almost nothing for certain about the background of Paul, other than that he was poor. It has been hypothesized, for reasons we shall get to later, that he was of native Syrian stock, rather than of Hellenic descent. Whatever his origins, the Samosatene would go down in history as one of the most notorious heresiarchs of the pre-Constantinian church. Our old friend, Firmilian, the Cappadocian bishop, came twice to Antioch to correct Paul. At one of these meetings, a council was held in the city in 264 AD. Dionysius of Alexandria was invited as well, but his failing health prevented him from attending. He instead sent a letter to the council refuting the errors of Paul. Not long after, Dionysius the Great died, having served on the throne of St. Mark for 17 years. At the council itself, Firmilian and the others were able to extract a promise from Paul that he cease and desist from his heresy and immorality. Satisfied, the bishop of Caesarea and the others returned home. But they were deceived. Paul did not give up his heretical teachings, and his immoral behavior only became worse. A second council was called to meet at Antioch in November of 268, and it proved to be one of the largest ecclesiastical gatherings of the anti-Nicene church. Firmilian of Caesarea, angered by the fact that he had been deceived, made for Syria with all due haste. But on October 28, 268, the Cappadocian bishop died. Presidency of the council instead fell to another prominent Eastern bishop we have already encountered, Hellenus of Tarsus. Joining Hellenus were clergy from Cappadocia, Syria, Palestine, and Arabia. Included among these were none other than Gregory the Wonder Worker and his brother Athenodorus, as well as Hymenius of Jerusalem and Theoctistus of Caesarea in Palestine, as well as the Alexandrian friends Eusebius and Anatolius of Laodicea, whom we met last episode. But although a great many prominent bishops were at the council, it was a local presbyter named Malchion that finally exposed Paul. Malchion was not only a presbyter in the Christian church, but a principal of a school of Greek rhetoric in the city of Antioch. On these merits, the assembled clergy chose him to interrogate Paul, to which Malchion brought in stenographers to record his conversation with the bishop of Antioch. Eusebius of Caesarea tells us that Malchion, and Malchion alone, succeeded in finally unmasking Paul for the heretic he was. Today, there is a fragmentary text which survives from quotations in later authors, claiming to be a copy of these proceedings. The fact that such a record was requested illustrates both the craftiness with which Paul could obscure his views, and also how difficult and intricate the theological debate was. We'll get into Paul's heresy in a moment, but first I want to discuss the Bishop of Antioch's behavior. While the details are sketchy when it comes to Paul's theology, there are plenty of details when it comes to his immoral behavior. Paul came from poverty, but upon his election to the See of Antioch, he used all sorts of unsavory methods to amass wealth. He abused his congregation by means of extortion and blackmail. He would promise aid to persons in legal trouble in exchange for upfront fees, and then abandon them when the time came for the court proceedings. Paul behaved more like an imperial governor than a Christian cleric, strutting around the city with bodyguards and making pompous pronouncements. He preferred the magisterial title Decanarius to that of bishop. During Easter, he banned the singing of certain popular hymns to Christ, and instead instructed his female supporters to sing praises to himself, lauding him as an angel come down from heaven. During the liturgy, Paul would put on a bombastic show from an opulent throne which he had fashioned and placed on a dais in the church. While his supporters cheered him on, those Christians who did not approve, but still tried to worship God as best they could, he publicly chastised in harsh terms. Perhaps most scandalous were Paul's spiritual brides, young women who supported the Bishop of Antioch and even cohabitated with him and his supporters. The presbyters and deacons of Antioch were largely either intimidated or bribed to secure their compliance, many of whom took spiritual brides of their own. Now, to be fair, these details come from the synodical letter of the council which deposed Paul. But given the public nature of these actions, it's hard to get away from the picture of a man who ruthlessly abused his episcopate for personal gain. The Bishop of Antioch's theology, on the other hand, is a wholly different matter. The precise nature of Paul's heresy is difficult to determine. His teachings were linked by later church fathers to pretty much every heresy imaginable. Our earliest information comes from Eusebius and the letter of the Second Council of Antioch, which he quotes extracts from. Other documents, such as the aforementioned Acts of Malchion, or the Letter of the Six Bishops, purport to be contemporary documents of the controversy, but their authenticity is not entirely certain. Christian writers in the 4th and 5th centuries invariably linked Paul to the debates of their day, and so their information on Paul is often riddled with anachronisms, despite possibly having genuine information. All this makes it incredibly difficult to reconstruct what exactly Paul of Samosata taught. Therefore, what follows is a tentative reconstruction. Paul appears to have taught that Jesus of Nazareth was a mortal man born from the Virgin Mary, and that he was not, in his essence, God. Rather, Jesus became God, in a sense, by fulfilling his role as the Christ. He was able to accomplish this because the Word/wisdom of God had indwelt itself in the man Jesus, just as it had with Moses and the prophets. Therefore, Paul's Christology both denied and affirmed the divinity of the Son of God. He could say that Jesus was a man like us, born of the flesh, but that the Word of God was eternal and dwelt among us with the birth of Jesus. You can see, therefore, why it took a person of great skill, like Malchion the presbyter, to finally unmask Paul. Malchion did this by asserting that the union of Jesus, the divine Word/wisdom of God, was not an indwelling, but one of subsistence. That is, Jesus, the flesh and blood man born of Mary, is one and the same entity as the pre-existent Word and Wisdom of the Father. In addition to this, Malchion and the rest of the council also appeared to have taught that the pre-existent Word occupied the place of the human soul in Jesus. Essentially, the Word/wisdom animated the human flesh of Christ. At the time, this was an acceptable way of expressing the mystery of the Incarnation. Down the road, however, we shall see how this teaching will later be viewed as incompatible with Orthodoxy in the later part of the 4th century. Another legacy from this council, which would cause many much embarrassment in the 4th century, was the condemnation of the term homoousios. It is impossible to determine exactly how Paul used the term, and why exactly the bishops condemned it. For whatever reason, they did, and this decision would have important consequences for the role homoousios played in the great Trinitarian debates of the following century. But again, that is all for another day. With Paul at long last finally exposed, the council subsequently deposed him from the bishopric and excommunicated him from the Christian church. The Council of Antioch wrote a conciliar letter which was sent to Dionysius of Alexandria's successor, Maximus, Dionysius of Rome, and the Catholic Church throughout the entire world. The fact that they sent their letter to the Bishop of Rome, in addition to highlighting the international nature of the council, should probably be taken as evidence that they did not condemn homoousius wholesale, given Rome's defense of the term, as we saw earlier. However, it is likely Dionysius of Rome had already died before the synodical letter reached him. On December 26, Dionysius of Rome died, having served as bishop of the Eternal City for over 8 years. On January 3rd the following year, he was succeeded by a man named Felix. Despite all the effort that had been expended to condemn him, though, Paul of Samosata was not done yet. He still had a significant group of followers, later dubbed the Paulians, who continued to support him as the legitimate bishop. However, his most important support came from the secular authority. The Samosatene is famously known today for his political relationship with Queen Zenobia. We don't know exactly why the queen backed Paul, but he clearly had her favor. The most common reason given in the ancient sources is that Zenobia had Jewish sympathies, and Paul's view of the Messiah as a mortal man appealed to her. This has been further developed by some modern scholars who argue that Paul represented the native Syrian Semitic Christianity of Antioch, as opposed to the Council of Antioch, which represented the Hellenic Christianity of Catholic Orthodoxy. In this retelling, Paul, as a native Syrian, was supported by a rival faction of Judaizing Syrian Christians. Therefore, as Zenobia wanted to establish an independent Palmyrene kingdom, she was naturally more inclined to support the more eastern wing of the Antiochian church, over against the more Roman Hellenic Christians. All this is certainly possible, but I think it's a major overreading of the evidence, and envisions Antioch as a far more culturally and ethnically fractured and segregated world than it actually was. The idea that the Hellenic and Semitic members of the Antiochian church were so opposed to one another doesn't appear to be borne out in the primary sources, or the evidence from Roman Syria, which suggests a far more integrated and mixed society. Zenobia more likely supported Paul because he was one of the wealthy elites of the Syrian capital, with whom she needed to retain ties if she was going to succeed in her goal of wresting the eastern provinces permanently from the Romans. With the backing of the queen, Paul refused to hand over the church building to the new bishop of Antioch, Domnus, the son of Demetrian, and so the Catholics were unable to dislodge him from their sanctuary. This state of affairs persisted until Antioch was finally taken back by the Romans in the summer of 272. The Emperor Gallienus was assassinated in either the spring or summer of 268 while he was attempting to put down yet another imperial usurper. The assassination was orchestrated by a cabal of Roman officers who originated from the region of Illyria, what is today the western portion of the Balkans. These Illyrio-Romans were career military men with a strong belief in traditional Roman values. With their coming into power, the crisis of the 3rd century was finally beginning to reach its end. It would be the Illyrian soldier emperors who finally restored the Roman Empire to its former hegemony. The first of these emperors was Claudius, who in 269 won a great victory over the Goths, thus earning the name Claudius Gothicus. Claudius was short-lived, though, and in 270 the emperor died from the Cyprian plague. See episodes 115 and 116 of The History of Rome for a full account. Succeeding him to the imperial throne was Lucius Domitius Aurelianus, or Aurelian, the man who would finally reunite the Roman Empire. His reign is covered by Mike Duncan in episodes 117 to 119 of The History of Rome. For our purposes, during his war against the Palmyrenes, Aurelian took the city of Antioch back for Rome in the summer of 272. The city was rightly nervous that this no-nonsense soldier emperor, nicknamed Sword in Hand, would unleash his wrath on the Syrian capital. But the emperor surprised them all in issuing a general pardon, and the citizens were spared. The Orthodox Christians of the city, seeing an opportunity, decided to make an appeal to the emperor to settle the dispute between themselves and Paul of Samosata. This was the first time in history that the Christian church, as a corporate entity, had ever made an appeal to a Roman emperor to intervene in church affairs. Now, before jumping to any conclusions, however, this event is not quite as momentous and groundbreaking as we might think. Remember that Christianity was now a legal religion firmly established in Roman society. Also, the Christians were not appealing to Aurelian to settle any doctrinal dispute, but rather one of church property. Paul and his followers were illegally squatting in the church building, despite his condemnation by the Council of Antioch. Gallienus had recognized the church's corporate property rights when he made Christianity legal over a decade earlier. Therefore, it was not unimaginable that, as citizens of the empire, the Christians would appeal to the sovereign to adjudicate fairly in a dispute, just as did all subjects of Rome. Going back to Augustus, and even before him, with the Hellenistic kings, it was understood that one of the emperor's main duties was to judge fairly and settle disputes when his subjects petitioned him. Had not the Apostle Paul, a Roman citizen, some two centuries earlier, appealed to Caesar during his trial before Festus? According to Eusebius, Aurelian handled the petition in a just and right manner. The emperor decided that the church building should be given to those Christians in Antioch who were recognized by the bishops of Rome and Italy. At long last, Paul of Samosata was ignominiously expelled by the Roman authorities from the church building, and the Catholic Christians of Antioch reclaimed their sanctuary, with Domnus and his congregation finally able to properly celebrate the liturgy. The affair over Paul of Samosata is worth reflecting on for a moment. The Council of Antioch in November of 268 was probably the largest gathering of its kind in the Ante-Nicene Church. Although church councils were nothing new, the size and international scope of the council surpassed all that came before it, and the synodical letter of the council, written to the entire church, was the first such document of its kind. The council set a model which numerous synods in the following centuries would continue. The appeal to the secular authority of the Roman emperor to intervene in church property disputes would also become standard in the 4th and 5th centuries. Paul's theology and the church's response to it would have long-term ripple effects on the theological disputes of late antiquity. In many ways, the affair over Paul of Samosata, some 40 years before Constantine, prefigures much of the things to come. A reminder that, although we divide church history into different periods, such as pre-Nicene/Constantinian and post-Nicene/Constantinian, these are, to some extent, like all historical periodizations, artificial, and we should not allow them to obscure the fact that much continuity exists between different periods of history. Given Aurelian's fair and equitable treatment of his Christian subjects in Antioch, it may come as a surprise that, towards the end of his reign, the emperor came very close to making Christianity illegal again and launching a new persecution. By 274, Aurelian had reunited the Roman Empire as a single geopolitical superpower and was hailed as the unconquered restorer of the world. The emperor came to credit his victories to his patron deity, Sol Invictus, the unconquered sun. He promoted his solar cult as the premier divine patron of Rome, creating a Roman priesthood and Roman rituals to honor Sol. Because of this, it is sometimes stated that Aurelian was a proto-monotheist, or, alternatively, a solar henotheist, with all their gods as merely manifestations of the sun deity. Furthermore, the cult of Sol Invictus is said to have paved the way for Constantine's adoption of the Christian god as the sole deity of the Roman Empire, as well as reinforce the more autocratic divine right style of rule associated with Aurelian successors. Personally, I think this reconstruction is a bit anachronistic and misunderstands Roman polytheism. Aurelian's cult of Sol Invictus was very much in keeping with traditional Roman religion, as we might expect from a conservative man like him. Sol was never understood to replace all other gods or serve as some kind of syncretistic deity by which all other gods had to be assimilated to. Aurelian's coinage continued to depict Sol alongside traditional deities like Mars and Hercules, without merging them. Instead, Sol was the emperor's personal patron, and therefore one of the empire's patrons. However, while the cult of Sol Invictus should not be understood as some kind of proto-Roman imperial church, there is another touchpoint with Christianity worth mentioning. Aurelian instituted the Feast of the Nativity of the Unconquered Sun on December 25th, 274 AD. From then on, the Nativity of Sol was regularly celebrated as one of the major Roman holidays on December 25th. As I'm pretty sure you all know, December 25th is also the day most Christians celebrate the Nativity of Jesus, and so it has been argued that the date was chosen in the 4th century to serve as an alternative to the Feast of the Unconquered Sun. This view is very widespread and has long enjoyed much support. However, in the course of my research, I have come across an alternative theory. According to this view, Christian use of December 25th actually came from Christians attempting to calculate the year Jesus was born and died. To make a long story short, the early church reached something of a consensus that Jesus died on either March 25th or April 6th. Following an old Jewish tradition that prophets of God died on the same day they were born or conceived, the early Christians, depending on the liturgical calendar they followed, marked one of the two dates as both the historical date of the crucifixion and the Feast of the Annunciation, the day the angel Gabriel came to the Virgin Mary, announcing she would be the mother and the Messiah, and the Holy Spirit subsequently conceived Jesus in her womb. Counting 9 months forward from either date, you arrive at December 25th or January 6th, respectively, or Christmas and Epiphany. As some of you are aware, Christmas is celebrated on January 6th in some Eastern Christian traditions. I'll leave the matter here for now, but I have posted links to some articles which discuss this theory on the blog site if you want more information. The Emperor Aurelian was not a proto-monotheist who could be expected to sympathize with the Christians. Instead, he was a traditionally minded Roman like Decius and Valerian before him. Although he treated his Christian subjects fairly in Antioch, it is quite possible Aurelian was put off by the whole incident. The growing power of the nascent public church, unshackled by Gallienus, allowed it to entrench itself freely into the Roman world. This could not have been lost on the emperor. The Christian refusal to participate in his new solar cult no doubt added insult to injury. Thus, in the last year of his reign, Aurelian nearly launched another empire-wide persecution against Christianity. Eusebius states that the emperor was just about to publish his persecuting decrees when he was murdered. Lactantius, an early 4th century Latin Christian author, states that Aurelian actually published the edicts, but that they had not yet reached the provinces when the unconquered Augustus was assassinated in September of 275. The details of what happened need not concern us here. What's important for our story is that while the death of Aurelian was a tragic blow to the recovery of the Roman Empire, it was a godsend for the Christian Church. Aurelian's change of heart is also evidence that, unfortunately, no matter how much Christians professed loyalty to Rome, the threat of persecution would never truly go away so long as there were traditionally minded Romans wearing the purple. The fact that an intelligent and capable emperor, arguably one of the greatest of all time, had determined that persecuting Christianity was a sound and just policy speaks volumes and anticipates the even more intelligent and capable Diocletian, who would, towards the end of his reign, also come to the same conclusion. Christianity and traditional Roman values were not compatible. Gallienus may have thought Rome and the Church could coexist, but clearly he was wrong. Next episode, we will leave the boundaries of the Roman Empire and head east of Antioch to look at the early history of Christianity in the Persian Empire. As always, thank you for listening. Don't forget to send in your questions and requests to historyoftheearlychurch@gmail.com for our Narrative Break episode series once we reach the end of the century. We'll be covering everything from the Bible to theology to the early church's relationship with non-Christians in the first three centuries. You can ask me just about anything related to the show, and I'll try to incorporate your questions into my research or include them in the Q&A episode at the end of the series. Also, please don't forget to leave a review on iTunes, post a comment on the Facebook page, facebook.com/earlychurchpodcast, and don't forget to visit the website at historyoftheearlychurch.wordpress.com.